Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
This morning I want to return to 1 Kings chapter 17 and notice a single phrase in the first verse as we speak on the theme, living before the face of God. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I want us to think about this expression, before whom I stand. The last time we traced the reason for Elijah's holy boldness and courage to come before the head of state, King Ahab, this preacher from the country stands before the most powerful ruler in the land, and he does so with courage and holy boldness. And last time we traced the reason for that to his faith in God. The fact that he said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, my God is alive, he said. Jehovah, unlike the gods that Ahab and Jezebel had set up to be worshipped in the land, Baal and Asherah, the God of Israel, whose name is Jehovah, he's alive. And that gave Elijah courage. Today I want us to glean another lesson from the life of Elijah, and it's from this phrase, before whom I stand. And the lesson is simply this. The man of God named Elijah lived all of life before the face of God with an awareness that God was present and God was watching. If you please, he was God conscious. I wonder, dear friends, if you and I can identify with living all of life with a God consciousness. God is real. He's not just somebody that the preacher talks about on Sunday. He's not some great philosophical ex. He's not the man upstairs or the supreme being. He's not just an abstract algebraic concept. But God is real, and a person has attained a very important point in his or her spiritual growth when they can understand that I live all of life before the gaze of God. God is watching, before whom I stand. Elijah believed in a real God. He was God conscious. Now, back in the early days of Christianity, say the 4th century AD, Augustine of Hippo in North Africa, used an expression, a Latin expression, coram Deo, that we're to live all of life, coram Deo, that is, before the face of God, or in the presence of God. He emphasized the importance of living for God's glory in every aspect of our lives, not just the religious aspect, but in every part of life. All of life is spiritual. All of life, our social life, our home life, our financial life, our careers, our worship and service to God, everything falls under the canopy of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That Latin phrase, coram Deo, was picked up by Martin Luther and others of the Protestant reformers in the 16th century, who taught that we're to live a life that is pleasing to God, not only in religious activities, but also in every daily thought and deed. Now, the Bible teaches this in both Testaments. Psalm 19:14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What an important prayer that is to offer. I wonder, dear friends, if you have ever said, Lord, may the words of my mouth today and the meditations of my heart right now be acceptable in your sight. Notice God is watching, in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You say, well, yes, today I have, because today is Sunday. But come Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, I'm going to switch gears. I'm going to put on my secular hat my worldly clothes, and I will live a different kind of life until next Sunday rolls around. And then I will say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer, again. But I'm telling you, dear friends, all of life, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, in every activity is meant to be lived before God, before whom I stand. Elijah said, God is real to me, not just in the house of worship, but he's real to me on Wednesday afternoon while I'm at work. He's real to me on Thursday morning while I'm doing dishes. He's real to me while I'm keeping my grandchildren or while I'm attending a football game on Friday night. God is a reality, and I'm conscious that he is there, before whom I stand. The expression before whom literally means before whose face I stand. Listen, if you will, to Psalm 56, verse 13. The psalmist says, thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God? Before God, that is, before his face in the light of the living. Indeed, my friends, all of life is meant to be lived in the presence of God. Brother Lawrence, a medieval monk in Paris, wrote a little Christian devotional that I picked up back in my early ministry entitled Practicing the Presence of God. And it was a very good little book. I gleaned some good thoughts from it. But Brother Lawrence said it like this, the time of business, now he was a cook in a medieval monastery. He says, the time of business does not differ with me from the time of prayer. So here's the time of worship, the time of prayer, here's the time of cooking a meal. He says, the time of business is no different with me from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees in prayer. Indeed, that's the thought that we're talking about. When God told Abram in Genesis 17, verse 1, fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and exceeding great reward, he says, walk before me. Again, here's the expression, before whom I stand, walk before me. Walk before my face. Walk with a conscious awareness that I'm near, that I'm a reality, that I'm watching. How important is this thought in our lives? Walk before me and be thou perfect. So Coram Deo means before the face of God, in the presence of God, the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart are to be to his glory. They're to be under the authority of his word. And they're to be lived with a conscious awareness of his presence. Now, I was asked the question a few years ago, what is the greatest challenge facing Christians today? And of course, there are numerous answers that could be given to that. But the thing that popped into my mind was the greatest challenge facing Christian people in the modern world is to live all of life, every area of life, our public life and our private life, our religious and our non-religious life, to live all of life as a sacred act of worship to God. Because the biggest problem, in my opinion, is the unbiblical habit that has developed in the minds of many people of dividing or compartmentalizing our lives into sacred and secular categories. Now, when I was a boy growing up, I was very religious on Sundays because that's when we had church. My dad was a pastor. I was exercising to preach, exercising in the ministry early in my teen years. And when we would go to church, I would usually have a text on my mind in case I was called on and would try to say something. Certainly, we would worship in song, prayer, and I would hear the message and try to interact with God's people. But come Monday morning, I was Mr. Football Player. I was Mr. Student. I was Mr. Popularity on campus, not really that popular, but anyway. I mean, it was a totally different mindset. And I lived with this kind of unhealthy dichotomy. That is, I lived like the world Monday through Saturday, and I lived for the Lord on Sunday. And I wonder, dear friends, if that doesn't put the finger on the pulse of many modern Christian people today. This unbiblical habit of compartmentalizing our lives between this is my sacred life, this is my secular life. And James says this in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded, duplicity. That is, somebody who is trying to run with the hare and hunt with the hound. Somebody who's trying to live in two worlds at the same time. He says, you're unstable. Jesus said it like this, you cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't say it's unadvisable to serve God and money. He didn't say it's difficult. He said it's impossible. You cannot serve God and mammon. If the Lord be God, serve him. That's what Elijah is going to tell us in the next chapter, right? If Jehovah is the true God, then may your life be devoted to him. And if Baal is God, then serve him, but you can't serve both. This syncretistic idea of trying to mix and mingle religions, he says, is impossible. And I think that duplicity in the way a person thinks, a double-mindedness, as James calls it, produces instability in our lives. I have a book on my library shelves by Harry Blaymeyers, written in 1968, I believe, called The Christian Mind. Mr. Blaymeyers says the modern Christian is a schizophrenic type who hops in and out of his Christian mentality as the topic of conversation changes from the Bible to today's newspaper. That's pretty true, isn't it? That's true. The modern Christian is a schizophrenic type who hops in and out of his Christian mindset when the topic of conversation changes from the Bible to current events in today's newspaper. Now, we see this duplicity, this dichotomy, this double-mindedness, this living for the world and living for the Lord, this kind of divided focus. We see that pushed by modern science in the world today. It's not uncommon to hear somebody say, this is the realm of science and this is the realm of faith. And ne'er the twain shall meet, you know, science can solve these problems. So you keep science right here. You know, Darwinists, evolutionists are very keen on using this kind of argument. They'll say, faith doesn't have anything to do with science. This is the laboratory, but this is faith. And so you keep your faith private. You go to church and worship God, but when it comes to science, this is the realm of science, and ne'er the twain shall meet. Not only do we see this dichotomy in terms of science, we see it in politics. In every political season, it's disheartening to me to see how many Christian people, even people that agree with me theologically and practically, promote this idea that you're to keep your religion separate from your politics. Have you ever heard that? Keep your religion over here, but don't let it invade your politics, and don't let your politics invade your religion. And I understand what they're saying, but I think that can be a very unhealthy mindset. J.I. Packer, the Anglican theologian, talked about this idea of super spirituality, this idea that we're so in touch with heaven that we are not concerned with what happens in this world. And he says this kind of mindset, super spirituality that aims to have as little involvement in this world as possible, is in no way Christian. Yet it constantly appears in the Christian church, said Mr. Packer. Some people keep their Christian faith and their secular studies locked up in separate compartments in their minds, seeing no need or obligation to bring the two together for their mutual enrichment. He says this Manichaean attitude is altogether wrong. God forbids Christians to lose interest in this world. He made people to rule the created order. We're to have dominion over it and to use it for God's glory, and therefore we may and must study its contents and its problems. What did Jesus say? You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we're not to keep our salt in the shaker. We're not to hide our lights under a bushel. And the only way that salt can have a preserving impact on decaying meat is to be brought into contact with it. You know, salt in a salt shaker does nothing to retard the process of decay in meat. It does nothing. It has to be brought into contact. Now, before refrigeration, you know they use salt as a preservative, right? And Jesus said, you are the salt of this earth. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to church members. He's talking to you and me. And the only way we can have a preserving effect on the world around us. Now, salt is not going to permanently stop the process of decay. You can add all the salt you want, and eventually the meat will breed bacteria and rot. But it's going to slow it down. And my friends, we're not going to save this world. This world is worldly, and it's going to get worse and worse. But we can, through our prayers, through our godly examples, through our interaction with others, by living the principles of heaven's world as we live in this world, living the Christian life, we can have an influence on the decay in our culture. Do you believe God answers prayer? I think he does, dear friend. In fact, I'm convinced he does. I know from Scripture that God hears the cries of his people. And I believe that when the light shines into the darkness, it dispels the darkness. And of course, the darkness is still there and it will come back when the light ceases to shine. But he doesn't say you're to live your Christian life like a monk in a monastery. Now, I think some people have the idea that to be truly spiritual means that we live inside thick concrete walls with concrete floors, sleep on a hard bed, eat broth all the time, listen to Gregorian chants, and live a monastic life like a monk in a monastery, and those are the real spiritual people, and the rest of us are carnal. That idea, dear friends, is supremely unbiblical. It didn't come from the Scriptures. The goal is to be in this world, but not of it, right? The goal is to follow Christ in regular life, in family life. The goal is to be true to him in our business dealings, in our economics, in our recreation, in our faith and religion, in every part of life. Michael Horton, popular Christian author, said when people like Bacon, Sir Isaac Newton, and Leibniz were reading scripture, conducting experiments. Now, these are three scientists. When people like these guys were reading scripture or they were conducting experiments, they saw a symmetry between them, a unified story. There was harmony. He says, similarly, they saw all of life, music, religion, science, industry, art, education, labor, leisure, and family, as distinct spheres of activity, which were nonetheless all under the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ. No pursuit was ultimately merely secular. Even the shoemaker served God, said Martin Luther, by making a good shoe and selling it at a fair price. All of life was meant to raise one's eyes to God as the source and preserver of physical as well as spiritual felicity or happiness. A day sailing with friends could do as much to raise one's eyes to God in gratitude as a quiet time. Glorifying and enjoying God was an end in itself, woven into the fabric of the most common everyday experiences and activities. He said, if the church does not think of all of life in a God-centered manner, surely it is not the world that should bear the blame. Now, there's a hymn in our hymnal that we don't sing. It's hymn number 491. But it expresses this very thought, that all of life is spiritual, that we're to live all of life before the face of God, in the presence of God. And I want you to listen to these words, would you? By John Ellerton. Behold us, Lord, a little space. Now, here's a prayer for people that are gathering to worship like we have today. Behold us, Lord, a little space, that is for a little while, from daily tasks set free. So we've come apart, haven't we, from daily tasks. Are you changing the oil in your car right now? No, you're sitting in worship, right? Are you preparing a meal? No, you're here to praise and honor God. So we've been set free from daily tasks for just a little while, right? That's what the hour of worship is, sweet hour of prayer. That's what this is. He says, Lord, would you behold us while we're met within thy holy place to rest a while on thee. Now, this is a blessed moment, isn't it? Public worship is the happiest part of the week for me. I love it because then I'm free from distraction. I can focus on God's word. I can think about what he's done for me. I can try to praise him. I can pray to him for help in whatever trials and difficulties I'm having, this is a wonderful hour. It's a sweet hour of prayer. And we neglect it at our peril. But listen now to the hymn writer as he goes on to say, around us, and we're here from daily task set free, around us rolls the ceaseless tide of business, toil, and care. This world is proceeding apace, never letting up, right? It's ceaseless, like the tides of business, toil, and care. And scarcely can we turn aside for one brief hour of prayer. That's the challenge facing so many people today as they get so caught up in the rat race. And they call it a rat race because have you ever seen a hamster in a wheel expending energy but never going anywhere? You know, it's a rat race. They can't take time out to worship God. We need this. But then he says, yet these are not the only walls. Now here's the thought. Yet this church building are not the only walls wherein thou mayest be sought. God is as real out there as he is in here, right? Now, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. There is a benefit to public worship. I'm not saying that you are excused from attending church so you can go out on the creek bank today and say, I can be as close to God on the creek bank as I can in the house of God. When Lord's Day morning comes, we need to be in the house of God because he's redeemed us. We're not our own. We need to be here. You don't need me here, but I need to be here because he's been so good to me, you see. But he says, here's the thought. Yet these are not the only walls wherein God may be sought. On homeliest work, thy blessing falls in truth and patience wrought. That is, the crudest activities in your life, if you do it as unto the Lord, God's blessing can fall on. Thine is the loom. What's a loom? Textile industry, right? Textiles. The loom is where they weave cloth to make fabric. Thine is the loom. The forge, what's the forge? Metal crafting, right? The forge, you know, where they take metal and they heat it and they hammer it. So we would call that manufacturing. So textiles, manufacture. Thine is the loom, the forge, and the mart. What's the mart? Business. Trading on market day, you know. Walmart. Kmart, you know. It's the mart. God's is the mart. God's is the forge. God's is the loom. The wealth of land and sea is his. The worlds of science and of art, revealed and ruled by thee. What is this hymn writer saying? He's saying the very same thing that Elijah says in our text. I stand before God. I'm in his presence wherever I go, whatever I do. And in the name of that God, I'm telling you, Ahab, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except according to my word. R.C. Sproul said it like this: to live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we're doing and wherever we're doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent, and there is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. Isn't that the teaching of Psalm 139? When the psalmist asks, whither shall I go from thy presence? Or whither shall I flee from thy spirit? He says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall uphold me. So he says, thou seest my down sittings. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. You see when I stand up, you know every detail about my life. Our dear brother who prayed just a moment ago talked about how God sees every sparrow that falls, and he numbers the hairs of our head. And my beloved, may I say that all of life, not just your church life, but your family life, your work life, your financial life, your recreational life, your social life, all of life is meant to be lived under the lordship of Christ in the presence of God with an awareness that he's present under the authority of his word and to the glory of his name. Let me take you to a verse to show you this thought. Colossians 3:17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this: whatsoever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then he goes into wives. Submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they should be discouraged. Servants, obey your master in all things. He says, if you're a slave, a Christian slave, you're to obey your master as unto the Lord, not with eye service as men pleasers. That is, not being hypocritical about it and just trying to get a benefit, but in singleness of heart. It's to be genuine. Fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, here he says it again, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Notice this isn't just in a religious or church context that he writes these words, but he says you serve Christ wherever you go and whatever you do. This verse teaches whatever you do. Notice the important thing is not what you do, but how you do it. Even in the most routine, mundane, and commonplace of daily activities, we're to do it unto the Lord. Whether you sweep streets, farm a plot of land, sell cars, change diapers, visit the sick, nurse the handicapped, manage portfolios, drive a taxi, preach a sermon, prepare a meal, dig ditches, design technology for the aerospace industry. Whatever you do, do it as unto Christ. You say, well, Brother Mike, the truly spiritual people are the preachers and the rest of us are just secular. No, my friends, we're all the children of God by virtue of his marvelous grace through what Christ has done for us. And whether you live in a mansion or a two-room apartment, whether you wear clothes that were purchased at an exclusive designer shop or at the department store's blue light special, whatever you do, wherever you go, whether you count your money by millions or by tens, do it as unto the Lord. Thinking Christianly is the habit of viewing each moment, each experience, and each relationship in our life as an act of worship to God. Now, Elijah was this kind of person. Back to our text, he was God conscious. He was God conscious. That means that he had a deep, abiding sense that God was real. He practiced the presence of God. Now, sadly, people are more real to us than God is, aren't they? Have you ever seen somebody who's been arrested? Here's somebody who has been arrested and they're appearing in court and the television cameras are there. What does the person inevitably do? He inevitably covers his face, right? If he can. He inevitably hides his face. He doesn't want to be seen. Now, the fact is, God sees anyway, right? But why is he covering his face? Because people are more real to him than God. You've probably heard me tell the story about the little boy who was walking with his father down the street, and his father came to a saloon and he told his son, "You wait here." And the little boy watched his dad look to the left and then look to the right and then start to open the door, and the little fellow grabbed him by the coattails and he said, "Dad, you forgot to look up." People are more real to us than God is, aren't they? How many things would we be embarrassed if somebody that we know saw us? You know, but yet God sees everything. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men, says Psalm 11, verse 4. He sees in the dark as well as in the daylight, for they're both alike unto him, says the Old Testament. When the prodigal son received his inheritance early, did he spend it all at home? No, he went into a far country where nobody knew him, right? And that's where he wasted his substance in riotous living, because he didn't want anybody that really knew him to observe him. But yet God is real. I suggest we all need a spiritual awakening like Jacob had that night at Bethel, when he slept on a rock for his pillow and he saw this ladder stretching from the earth to the heaven and the angels of God in activity, ascending to get a new commission from God, descending to carry out that commission. It's a picture of providence, angelic activity. God is in heaven, Jacob is on earth, but God's angels are constantly in motion, carrying out the will of God. And Jacob suddenly is awakened to the fact that God is real and he's involved in his life. And when he wakes up, he exclaims, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I was oblivious to it." He says, "This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God." And he named it Bethel, which means house of God, because God is real. For the first time in his life, this young man whose religion was all in his head now is awakened. He has a spiritual awakening. And I dare say we need to be awakened like Jacob was, dear friends, to know that God is real. He's watching. We stand before him. We live all of life before his face and before the gaze of God. Acts 17:27 puts it like this: "Men should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Do you know God is near you right now? And when you leave this place and you go to some establishment in town to buy something, maybe a grocery store or whatnot, God is near you right there. It's a fact that God is near each one of us, not only when we're at church, but wherever we go, whatever we do. That's why Jonah's idea was so off target when he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Remember Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, "Then Jonah arose to flee from..." You're not going to get away from him. You can't flee from his presence. The late elder T.L. Webb Jr., who is a dear friend of mine who pastored in Tennessee, wrote these words, and they've meant a lot to me over the years. He said, "If each time we sit down to discuss something in our homes or in the church or wherever it might be, we would always place another chair as if someone were sitting in it and remind ourselves that our Lord is sitting in it, we might be more careful in our conversations, in our decisions." Would this not have the effect of reminding us of his presence? It seems to take so much, said Elder Webb, to remind us of him. Let us always try to provide an extra chair. Remind ourselves that the Lord is sitting in it. Psalm 16, verse 8 teaches this when the psalmist David says, "I have set the Lord always before me." Notice, I've made a conscious decision to think that God is before me. He's watching me. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He says, I try to practice the presence of God. Again, this means three things: that we're aware of his presence, that we're submissive to his authority, and that we're devoted to his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says it like this: "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do," notice again, the focus is not on what you do, but how you do it. "Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God." By the way, that'd be a good question to ask yourself when you're going to go somewhere or say something or do something that is sinful. Can I do this to the glory of God? Would God be pleased with this? Can I do this in the presence of God? Because he is present. He's always watching. You know, I try to remind myself of that when I stand to preach. One of the verses that comes to mind usually while we're bowed in prayer before I stand up here is 2 Corinthians 2:17, where Paul says, "As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." And he says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." It's that expression, in the sight of God. You know what I think of when I read that verse? I think of God standing behind me and looking over my shoulder while I'm preaching. And he's wondering, are you using my word properly? Are you corrupting the word of God? Are you using it like you should? In the sight of God, speak we in Christ. By the way, that little expression, in the sight of God, not only applies to preachers, it applies to church members. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, "I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the sight of God in our Father Jesus Christ." I dare say, dear friends, it's important for us, each and every one, to remember that God is always watching. When I was a little boy growing up, one of the first songs I learned was, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Lord is up above, He is looking down in love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. You know, God is looking down upon us today. He's watching us. Now, he's looking down in love. That's what the gospel teaches us. Because of Christ and what he did on the cross, God is not frowning at you and me, but he's looking in love. He's graciously receiving us for Jesus' sake. But he's still watching. And therefore, we should be cautious. We should be careful. We should, as that great theologian Tiny Tim said, tiptoe through the tulips. Some of you may remember that. You young people think, what is he talking about, tiptoe through the tulips? But anyway, you know, it's what King Hezekiah says, Isaiah 38, after God spared his life and added 15 years, you know, he's about to die. And the king, when he received that message, is just alarmed by it. And he begins to weep and he prays that God would spare him. And God adds 15 years to his life. And Hezekiah's response is, now I will go softly all my days. I'm going to live my life carefully. Be careful, little eyes. Careful, little mouth. Because God is real. Are you aware of that today? I hope you are. I hope this message will reinforce this thought. It will promote an attitude of humility and meekness in us. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's in the sight of God. Now, when is God watching? Always. So be humble always and meek. You know, 1 Peter 3 says, the beauty that God honors, that he admires, is not the putting on of gold or pearls or jewels and the outward adornments, but it's the hidden man of the heart, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God sees your attitude. God sees not only the words you speak and the things that you think, but he sees the attitude of humility and meekness. It will promote a life of integrity. When God is real to you and you live before the face of God, it will be a safeguard against buckling under the pressure of temptation. That's why Joseph didn't yield in Genesis 39:9. When Potiphar's wife tempted him, it says, Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It was God's reality that gave him the necessary incentive to stand against temptation. Psalm 51, verse 4, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, he says, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's in the sight of God that I've committed this sin. Acts 4:19, when Peter and John are threatened by the authorities not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, they said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That is, if you think that God is just an abstract idea, then obviously it would be okay for us to quit preaching. But because he's watching in the sight of God, because he's real, we can't stop telling the old story of Jesus and his love. Also in Hebrews 4:13, he says, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is real. God is not just somebody Brother Mike talks about on Sunday morning, but he's real, my beloved, on Tuesday evenings. He's real when you're all alone. He's real and watching, and you stand before him. You're accountable. I'm accountable to him wherever we go, whatever we do. Therefore, this mindset will be a great motivator to please God in your life. 1 John 3:22 is a very important verse. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I would encourage you sometime to get your concordance and look up that prepositional phrase, in his sight, in his sight. It appears over and over and over again. God is always watching. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding in all thy ways. Not just your church ways, but your other ways as well. Now, the Bible won't tell you how to change a carburetor in a 57 Chevrolet, but it'll tell you what kind of attitude to have while you're doing that, right? That's right. It covers all of life. It speaks to us. It addresses us. And in all thy ways acknowledge him. Lord, help me to make the right decision. Help me to behave myself like a Christian should when I'm standing five deep at the checkout line and the clerk is new and doesn't seem to know what she's doing and I'm struggling with my patience. Lord, help me to remember you're watching. Help me to remember you're watching when I'm cut off in traffic and somebody tries to communicate with me by sign language. You say, well, I'm going to speak up and I'm going to act out and going to repay in kind. He says, brethren, remember, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Elijah lived before the face of God, before whom I stand. Now, another thing, Elijah not only stood before God in the presence, but he bowed. He was a man of prayer. And as we proceed, Lord willing, we'll talk about that very soon. May we, my beloved, live coram Deo, before the face of God, before the gaze of God, with a God consciousness, living and practicing the presence of God wherever we go, whatever we do, because all of life is meant to be an act of worship to Jesus Christ, our living Lord.
Sir.